morning we'll look at the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 62, and we'll read through chapter 28, verse 15. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62, this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death, and open to us the gate of everlasting life, grant that we, who celebrate with joy the day of our Lord's resurrection, may be raised from the death of sin by your life-giving Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. On at least three separate occasions, Jesus said to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Jesus spoke very plainly to his disciples. He didn't speak in parables. He didn't speak in metaphors. He didn't speak in riddles. He said clearly, repeatedly, and in a very straightforward way that he would be killed and that he would rise on the third day. Now, in our passage this morning, as we pick up the passage, Jesus is in his tomb. And if the disciples are thinking, they should be saying among themselves, "What did Jesus say would happen?" He said that Judas would betray him, and Judas did betray him with a kiss. He said that Peter would deny 3 times that he knew him. And sure enough, 3 times, just like Jesus said, Peter denied him. Jesus also said, "When they strike me, all of you will flee and you will abandon me." And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. And Jesus also said that when he went up to Jerusalem, he would be turned over to the Gentiles, and he was. Jesus said that he would be mocked. He was. They put a crown on his head. They put a purple robe on him. They bowed before him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they mocked him just like Jesus said they would. Jesus also said that they would spit upon him. And if you think about it, it's kind of interesting because that's a small detail, but they even did that as a sign of showing their disgrace. They spit on him. And sure enough, they flogged him mercilessly within an inch of his life. And then just as Jesus said they would, they put him on a cross and they crucified him. They killed him. That's what the disciples should be saying. And then they should turn to one another and they should ask, "And what did Jesus say would happen next?" Jesus said that what would happen next is that he would rise on the third day. That's what they should be saying, but they didn't understand any of this. All of this went right over their heads. By the way, this is something I would say to my Jewish friends. I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, not just because it's in the New Testament, because this is what takes place in the Old Testament. Jesus said everything that is written by the in the Old Testament is going to take place. And I would say to my Jewish friends, open up your Bible and read it and see that everything that was prophesied about Jesus took place to the letter, even the smallest detail. Now, as I said, Jesus, they should be thinking about this. It should all be clicking for them. But it went right over their heads, like quantum physics to a first grader. What is Jesus talking about? They didn't get it. But here's the irony of the resurrection. And this is what I want to talk about this morning, the irony of the resurrection. And then I'll close with a few words of application. The irony of the resurrection is that while Jesus' prediction of rising on the third day meant nothing to the disciples because they didn't understand it, it meant everything to the religious leaders. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, but the religious leaders understood what Jesus was talking about. Now look at what happens in verse 63. The religious leaders gather together, they come before Pilate, and they say, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now, there are two possible interpretations of this passage. First is they're telling the truth. They really are afraid that the disciples are going to come, steal the body, and tell people he's risen from the dead just like he said. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that they are lying to Pilate. They don't really believe that the disciples are going to steal the body. What they believe is that Jesus just might rise from the dead like he said, and then all the people will follow him. And I think that's what's taking place. I think they are scared to death that he is going to come back to life. Now, of course, they're not going to say that to Pilate. "Pilate, we want you to put together a number of guards, surround the tomb so that Jesus can't get out of the grave, just in case he comes back to life, because they would look like absolute idiots." Pilate would say, "What? You want me to do what? Because you're afraid of what?" They would look like idiots, but I think that is exactly what they are afraid of. And let me make my case if I can. And you can decide for yourself whether or not I make my case. Verse 62 says, "Next day," that is, after the day of preparation, they go before Pilate. Matthew makes it very clear that it's the next day, and then he says, "after the day of preparation." Well, what was the day of preparation? The day of preparation is when you would cook your meals and you would get everything ready for the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath you had to rest and you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders were meticulous about obeying the Sabbath because basically they were trying to work their way to heaven. But you know what they're doing on the Sabbath day? Conducting business. violating the Sabbath. Why would they do that? Because they have no choice. They have to stop Jesus from rising from the dead. By the way, what is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? Resting, sleeping in the grave from all his work. So it's interesting. They're violating the Sabbath, which shows a little bit of fear. Next, I think they're afraid of the resurrection because of Jesus' character. Jesus never lied. In fact, he never sinned. In John 8:46, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And they had nothing to say. Imagine me standing up this morning. "Which of you accuses me of sin? Because I have never done anything wrong." And after my wife fell over, my kids were busting out laughing. We're all sinners in here. And we all know it because it manifests itself in our lives every day, even in little ways. But Jesus never sinned. And the religious leaders knew that because they watched him like a hawk. I mean, think of politics. Think of all the digging that is done into a person's history in order that they can find some dirt on that person and broadcast it for everybody to see. That's what the religious leaders did to Jesus. They tried to find whatever they could. And you know what they could find? Nothing. No dirt whatsoever. They went through all his closets. Not even a single skeleton. Not even a bone fragment. They couldn't find anything because his character was absolutely impeccable. And then add to that the miracles that he performed. Countless miracles. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. The lame were enabled to walk. The blind were enabled to see. One time there was a man with a withered hand. And there used to be a man in our congregation with a withered hand. He was born that way and it was deformed. I always picture him. And he says, "Is it right to heal on the Sabbath?" And he heals the man on the Sabbath, and this man who didn't have a hand all of a sudden grows fingers and it's restored. And the religious leaders saw it with their own eyes. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And they know it's true, but they still won't submit. And I'm going to read what happens after the raising of Lazarus. I think this is fascinating. After he raises Lazarus from the dead, we read, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? This man performs many signs.'" Notice, they don't deny it. They don't say, "You know what, the crowds are saying that he does all these miracles." They don't deny it. They say, "This man does many signs." They knew it because they saw many with their own eyes. "If we let him go on like this," I laugh every time I read that. "Well, if we just let him go on, you know, performing miracle after miracle, everyone will believe in him." And then this is their fear. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The fear is if Jesus just continues on performing miracle after miracle after miracle, all the people are going to flock to him. They're going to bow down. They're going to follow him. And the religious leaders will lose their position. They will lose their power. They will lose their influence. They will lose their money. And they can't have that happen. So verse 53 says that they plot in order to have Jesus killed. And they had him killed. They forced the hand of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. He knew he was innocent. But they forced his hand because Pilate knew, if I don't give them what they want, there's going to be a riot in the place. And Herod is going to be mad at me for not maintaining order in the empire. So I better give them what they want. So they got what they wanted. They wanted Jesus executed. He's executed. Their plan succeeded. They should be opening the champagne, celebrating. But that's not what they're doing. Jesus' dead, motionless body is in the tomb, and they're going to Pilate saying, you know what, why don't you place a number of guards around the tomb? Why is that happening? They're behaving as though they are a day away from defeat. And you know what? They are! It's like they know it's coming. They know Jesus is unstoppable. And they know he's unstoppable. In John 3, Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, we're told, comes to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a man from God. He says, we. And when he says we, he says, not only I, but all the religious leaders, we know that you are a man come from God because no one could do what you're doing unless he was from God. Friends, they knew it. They knew he was from God. They knew he was God in the flesh. They knew he was the promised Messiah. And still, they had him killed. When they come before Pilate and they say, we're afraid the disciples are going to come, steal away the body, say he's risen from the dead, and all the people will follow him. That's a joke. Where were the disciples? The disciples are hiding in the upper room behind locked doors because they're afraid that the authorities are going to come after them and arrest them, and they might be crucified as well. They're hiding. They're cowering. And did the religious leaders really think that the disciples were scheming, what can we do just to keep this whole thing going? I know. We'll steal the body. And then we'll carry the body around town and we'll say, he's risen, he's risen. And then all the people in town will say, all hail King Jesus, and bow down before him. Come on. What a joke. The religious leaders don't believe that the disciples would do that for a second. But they are absolutely scared to death that Jesus will rise on the third day, just like he said. The disciples are the ones who should be in the upper room saying, the third day, it's coming, but they weren't. But the religious leaders are the ones who are gathering together and going, the third day, the third day, the third day. They're the ones that are scared to death. And I love what the commentator Matthew Henry said. That which really they were afraid of was his resurrection. That which is most Christ's honor and his people's joy is most the terror of his enemies. They knew deep down in their heart of hearts that the resurrection was coming. Now, what can we take away from this? I have a number of points of application that I'd like us to consider. The first is for you non-Christians who have not put your faith in Christ. Here's an irony that I want all of us to consider. Some non-Christians have greater quote-unquote faith than the Christians. I really believe that some non-Christians in this congregation this morning can have more faith in God's existence and the resurrection of Jesus than even the Christians do. However, you're not embracing Christ, you're rejecting Christ because you understand the implications. You understand that if you put your faith in him, that would change your life. And you don't want it to change your life because you are more concerned about your reputation. You're more concerned about your position. Maybe you're more concerned about money. It's interesting, a little later in this passage, the guards know about the resurrection. They were there. They saw the angels. It told they were like dead men. Maybe that means they passed out. They knew Jesus rose from the dead. They should have been the first going out telling people that he's risen from the dead, but they didn't. Instead, they were given a large sum of money to tell this story. You're familiar with Watergate, that cover-up a number of decades back. This is Resurrection Gate. Cover-up. The guards should have been declaring the resurrection of Christ, but they didn't, because they got a large sum of money, and they would rather have money than follow their resurrected Lord, because that would change their lives. That's really sad. It's really sad. And I have a message for you men. You ladies can listen, but I have a message for you men. I want to challenge some of you men to step up to the plate. If you know that these things are true, be men of conviction and courage, so that your wife, if you're married, or your kids, if you have kids, know my dad is a man. He will stand up for the truth. He doesn't care what people think about him. I think there's a challenge here for us. If you know in your heart that this is true, then I want to challenge you to live according to this. And don't be afraid of what people might think of you at work. Who gives a rip what they might think of you? If you know the truth, embrace the truth. Walk according to the truth. Be a man. Stand for the truth. And I have an application for you. I'm going to call you half Christians. You know, it's not uncommon for me to talk to people and they will say, I believe in God. Well, here's what you need to realize. The demons believe in God and they tremble. So if you're here this morning and maybe you're hedging your bets, maybe you want to come halfway. You know this is true. You know you have to respond. So you just say, well, I believe in God. And again, I meet people like that all the time. You know what? The religious leaders believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he would rise from the dead. The guards knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They believed that, but they did not follow him. And I want to make it crystal clear, it is not sufficient to just say that you believe in God or you believe in Jesus or that you even believe in the resurrection. We are called to confess that he is Lord. We are called to turn away from our sins. We are called to pick up our crosses and follow after him. If you say you believe, but there's not a transformation in your life, you need to take that next step. And not just say that you believe, but you need to follow him. And then just one last application I want to say for all of us, that one of the things that the resurrection shows us is that God's greatest victories, God's greatest triumphs come out of the ash heap of tragedy. Those of you who are old enough to remember 9/11 will never forget. I'm sure that image is seared into your mind of the planes coming, crashing into the tower, and then the next plane coming, crashing into the second tower. And then if you watch it on the news, as we did live, you remember when the buildings imploded. After 9/11, there was a memorial service in town, and a number of pastors were invited to say a few words, and they invited me. And I thought, wow, what could I say? And I was praying about it, and I was thinking about it. And one of the things that I said was, this is another day that will live in infamy. But the tragedy that we witnessed on 9/11, while it's horrendous and monumental and we'll never forget, is nothing new. Tragedies, betrayals, denials have been a part of human history since the beginning. I said, you're all familiar with Joseph, right? Joseph in the amazing Technicolor dream coat. He was betrayed by his brothers. Imagine that. Betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave. And then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown in a dungeon. And for 13 years, his life just went down, 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 basically right down into the toilet for 13 years. But God had a plan, and he raised him up, and then he became second in command in the Egyptian Empire. And then he invited his family to come to Egypt so that their lives could be saved from the famine. And then after their father died, the brothers were afraid that Joseph would take revenge. And he said, I'm not going to do that. And then this is what he said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now taking place, the saving of many lives. And we need to understand that in this world, there are always two intentions at work. There are the evil intentions of man or natural disasters, and then there are the good intentions of God. And the good intentions of God always prevail. And at the core of Christianity is a God who brings triumphs out of tragedies. And he will do that not just for Joseph, he will do that for you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what tragedies you are facing. But you can be confident that God will work in the midst of tragedy. And you can be confident of that because the greatest tragedy, the greatest injustice that ever took place was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet, what happened on the third day? God raised him from the dead. Amen. And now, because of that, through faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to live the lives that God is calling us to live, and know that when we die, we will go to heaven for all eternity. Amen. This is the God that we serve, a God who raises the dead. We serve a God who brings about tremendous reversals. You know, there's a great line out of Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with it. Right at the end of that, Sam is united with Gandalf, and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And you know what the answer to that question is? It is. And we know that everything sad is going to come untrue because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I love what we read in Revelation 21, 2 through 4, where John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The former things have passed away.'" Everything sad is going to come untrue. It is going to be reversed. If, and this is a big if you recognize that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and follow him as your Lord and live for him. And I pray that all of you will do just that. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, it is a joy to gather together on this Easter morning and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to celebrate his triumph over death. And I think of G.B. Hardy, who said, "I only have two questions. Has anybody ever cheated death? And have they made a way for me to cheat it?" Father, we know that Easter answers the question. Yes, there has been a way, and it is provided through Jesus Christ. And I do pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will all embrace him today, confess him as our Lord. Amen.